I invite you this morning to turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21 this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. If you can, I invite you to go ahead and stand. We're going to read these verses together. And then we will look at what God's Word has to say to us this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked Him for. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. For all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God knows or does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You may be seated. And let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that as we look into your word, that you would give us clear understanding of what it says. That you would help us to be able to see from your word and draw comfort from your word and draw confidence from your word to know what we believe and why we believe it. Father, be with us now as we look and we see from your word what you would have for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our sermon this morning is Assurance and Confidence and Certainty in What We Know. Now, in a world that is such blatant conflict and turmoil, it's hard to focus on assurance and confidence and certainty. So many things get thrown our way constantly. We need to see that the very word assurance could be defined as confidence to, or a promise of, or an oath, or maybe even a guarantee, or something that we might find security in. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look around our world and the society in which we live, it's hard for me to see assurance in anything positive. We can have plenty of assurance, but most of it is in a negative way. And the truth is, we will never really know what true assurance is, and confidence is, and certainty is, if we try to find it based on things that we look at in this world. And if we try to find assurance in the things of this world, it's simply just not going to happen. Things fail. People fail. Everything fails except Christ. And this is what we see in 1 John chapter 5. And John is, you know, obviously he's a masterful writer. He's written 5 books of the Bible, 3 totally different styles of writing. We know that he has written a gospel. We know that he has written 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we also know that he wrote a book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. It's important for us as we look at John's writing style that we understand who he's speaking to when he's speaking. And what I mean by that is when we look at the Gospel of John, it was intended for a certain audience. It was intended for an audience of unbelievers, those who didn't know Christ. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that the Gospel of John has nothing to say to us as believers, because certainly it does. And as a matter of fact, John's Gospel is an excellent evangelistic tool for believers to share the gospel. The way it's written is so clear and so precise. The Gospel of John also is an excellent reminder to us as believers of who we once were and how Jesus is still changing lives. The Gospel of John offers those things to us and much, much more. Now, if the Gospel of John was intended for an audience of unbelievers, then as we look at 1 John this morning, what's it intended for? I think it's healthy for us when we look into God's Word to say, why was this written in the first place? What's the intended purpose of the text? Now, our careful reading of 1 John, we can clearly see that it was written to believers. If we had time this morning to look at the entire book, we would see that it's written to believers. And it was written so that we can hold tight and draw assurance and certainty and confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. When we look at our passage today, we can see that John shares 8 things. 8 things that we should either know or have confidence in. And we're going to look at each of these verses because it helps us to see what we should know and where our confidence should come from as believers. So let's look at verse 13. Let's start in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this verse tells us that we should know that we have eternal life. As believers, we should know that. Now, the first part of the verse tells us you believe in the name of the Son of God. John says, I write these things to you. What are these things? When we look at context, I'm sure everyone in here remembers the sermon I preached a couple months ago from 1 John, the beginning of the book. Just kidding, I'm sure you don't remember it all. But that's where I started a couple months ago, and we're going to finish it out today. But we should know that we have assurance as believers. So John is writing to believers things that we should know. He says that we should believe in the name of the Son of God, who is Jesus, and know that we have eternal life. And as we talked about a minute ago in the Gospel of John, written for unbelievers, it was written so that listeners would know who Jesus was. In the book of 1 John, he wants us to know something more. John wants us to know something more. He wants us to know now that we have a knowledge of the assurance in Christ. It's knowing where we stand in our relationship with God. John's not just wanting believers to read his letter and to know it, but to read it and to live it. Not just know it, but live what we know. And we can read the book, we can live it, and we can live it because we have assurance in Christ and in His authority. It's a living knowledge. This knowledge is life. It's life to us. Then we can have confidence in this knowing. We know, we all know a lot of things. But do all the things that we know give us life? Now, verse 13 begins the things that we should know, these eight bold statements of confidence. Now, unfortunately, they're not going to be on the screen this morning. And that was my fault for not putting them on the screen for you. But I'm going to read through these eight things that we should know, or eight things that we should have confidence in these verses. We should know that we have eternal life. We just talked about that. We should, in verse 14, have confidence towards Him. Verse 15, we see two things. We know that He hears us. And again, it's knowing more. Verse 18, knowing those born of God don't habitually sin. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. Verse 20 gives us the last two. We know the Son gives us understanding, and we know the Son is true. So eight times in nine verses, there are things for us to know and to draw encouragement from and to draw confidence in and to have assurance of. Things that we need to know for certain. It's important for us to acknowledge that these things that we should know are not based on arrogance. And I say it like this. We're not just saying, oh, I know. I know. You can't tell me what I already knew this. I've known that already. That's not what we're talking about. There's a major difference between being arrogant and being confident. A major difference. Now, the knowledge that we're talking about brings about a humble confidence. This knowing brings about peace and assurance. And this knowing is not just based on what we know, but who we know. This knowing is not about us or our conclusions or our personal biases or anything that comes from us, because basically, in and of ourselves, we don't have much good to offer when we're left to ourselves. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, but we don't have much good to offer. Without Christ, we're not much. Now, arrogant people think so highly of themselves that they have to look down on everyone else. That's certainly not the knowledge that we're talking about. Confident people are those that desire the best of others and do what it takes to lift others up. And arrogant people are so focused on themselves that they stumble over their own egos and their sense of superiority. Confident people are focused on something much bigger than themselves. And so should we. The confidence we see in these verses is based on the knowledge that we have of the Son of God. And this confidence leads to assurance. Bold assurance. Absolute assurance. And this knowledge is the true knowledge that leads to obedience. Obedience in Christ. Now, the knowing mentioned in these verses is very specific and it's very focused. It's not just a general knowledge. It's a special or specialized knowledge. And I mean, I've got a general knowledge of several things. But I'm fairly confident that just because I know what a car is, you don't want me replacing the transmission in your car. And I'm also very confident in the fact that just because I know who you are personally, that you don't want me to be a doctor for you. You don't want me the one that's doing open heart surgery on you. That is not a good idea. Of all the things that you could ask me to do, don't ask me to do that. That would be a major mistake on your part. I don't have that specialized knowledge. Now, the things lined out in these verses are very specialized, very specific. And they're designed for believers. And that as Christians, we should know them. This world needs Christians who know. This world needs Christians who know what they believe in, why they believe it. That is a specialized knowledge, to know what we actually believe and why we believe it in the first place. And the why question is what helps us to keep learning. And hopefully we all still want to keep learning. Hopefully we're still teachable. And hopefully we're still blown away by God and His Word. Have you ever studied something in the Bible for years and years and years, and then one day it just stops you in your tracks? Finally, you get that understanding that you've never had before. And you're thinking to yourself, wow, I finally get it. I finally gained a little bit more understanding. That's why God's Word is exhaustive. It doesn't matter how many times you read it, you're always going to be able to learn something more from it. Now, if we keep going and we look at verses 14 and 15, we see this. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. These two verses, if not done correctly, can lead us down the wrong path. Here's what I'm talking about. These two verses talk about prayer and speaking and asking with bold confidence. And we know that He hears us when we pray. Just because He hears it doesn't mean He's always going to give us what we ask for. We've all been there. We've all been there and probably asked prayers and asked God to give us something, and we didn't do it in the right way. When we ask, we must ask for things that are in accordance to His will, not ours. And we must be willing to be obedient to whatever His answer is for us. Sometimes His answer is yes. Sometimes His answer is no. Sometimes His answer is wait. And why is it so often that when we get the answer of wait, we interpret it as no? Maybe the reason He wants us to wait is because He's got something far better for us than we can even see. Sometimes He says, wait, because maybe it's not the right time yet. Maybe it's a yes, but wait. Now, we don't like to be told no, do we? I don't think there's anybody in this room that would say, I love to be told no. But how often do we look at a no response and think to ourselves that we're just a little bit upset about that answer? When in all reality, it could be that God is protecting us from a disaster when He tells us no. Because we can only see but so far, and God can see everything. And we know that Jesus modeled prayer for us. He did it right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And we look at, when we think about the model prayer, sometimes when we read that prayer, we might read so fast that we don't pay enough attention to verse 10, because verse 10 is connected to these two verses that we're talking about, because Jesus Himself says, your kingdom come, your will be done. We need to know what God's will is. We need to hear what He has to say to us. And Jesus gives us another example of this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He says, listen to this carefully. He says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So when we're reading about God's will and praying God's will, we just can't stop and look at verse 14 when it says anything that we... Let's look at this. "And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." We have to read the whole verse, because we can ask anything. But if we don't do it in accordance with God's will, we're not handling our request wisely. And Jesus says this in the garden. And He says it again in verse 42. As he has to go around and wake up all of His disciples because they've fallen asleep, He says it again. He goes back and He prays again, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." Jesus knew how important it was to pray, to ask for things to be done in accordance of the Father's will. And if Jesus had to do this, we don't have an excuse. If Jesus had to pray in accordance to God's will, we don't have an excuse. Because we're never going to impose our will on God, or we're never going to force Him to bend His will for our wishes. And oftentimes, I think we need to think through our prayers and make sure that what we're asking for is what God actually wants from us. Sometimes being obedient to God's will is hard. Sometimes it requires us to do hard things. Sometimes it requires us to get out of our comfort zones. Sometimes stepping out of our comfort zones, God's way of showing us that we put more trust in being comfortable and not enough trust in Him. And isn't that what this entire passage is about anyway? We're just supposed to trust in Him, have confidence in Him. Our comfort, our confidence, and our assurance should not be in ourselves or anything else other than Jesus Christ. And oftentimes I fear we try to hang on to that. And we're probably all guilty of it on some level. Let's keep going. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. For those who commit sin that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that doesn't lead to death. Now, I'm going to openly admit that these two verses seem to come out of nowhere. And as I draw comfort from the fact that some of the greatest biblical minds in history feel the same way. However, we should remember just what we talked about a minute ago, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So we have these verses for some reason. And oftentimes, when we look at it closely, we can see that verses 16 and 17 are tied back to the previous two verses we just looked at. But they're done in a way to look at a contrast of what's going on. We've prayed for God's will to be done, and now all of a sudden we're talking about a brother's sin. And we know from the book of 1 John that it was written to believers, because verse 16 tells us his brothers. And as believers, We're not talking about biological brothers. We're talking about Christian brothers, believers. Now, verse 16 appears to speak of brothers of Christ who are in sin. And we know that sin is disobedience to God's will. John doesn't tell us what that sin is specifically. But we should be careful not to allow grievous sins to fester in our lives. Small sins left untreated can quickly take root and spread quickly in our lives. And I think verses 16 and 17 are just this short introduction to where we're going with the rest of the book, really, 1 John. Because in verses 18 and 19, well, let's just look at verse 18 first. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. In verse 18, we see John once again describing something that we should know. We should know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, we got to stop right here just for a second and realize, does this first part of this verse mean that we'll never sin again? No. It means that those that are born of God will not continue to habitually sin, keep on sinning, the same sin over and over and over. Once we're born again, that sinful lifestyle, that habitual, continual sin, the evil plans that we have had in the past, the ill will that we've had in the past, we're free from this lifestyle of sin that keeps on sinning over and over and over. Let's face it, we mess up all the time. And we will until Jesus comes back. But as believers, our lifestyle has changed. Our focus is not sin anymore. Our focus is the Savior. Now, if we keep going in verse 18, the second part of verse 18, but he who was born of God protects him. Now, was born of God means that it's already happened. Was born. Already born of God. Those born of God are protected. And we can have confidence that as believers, that when we mess up, and we will mess up, that we acknowledge our sin, and through repentance, we are protected because of the knowledge that we have of Christ, the assurance that we have of Christ, and what he did on the cross for our sin once and for all. Now, this does not give us the freedom to do sinful things and just come back later and say, I'm sorry, forgive me. This protection is not a license to sin and get away with it and just say, I'm sorry. Because I think that if we continue in this habitual sin and always say, I'm sorry, are we really? It's God's grace in our lives, knowing that we're not perfect and that we're going to mess up. And that leads us to the last part of this verse, where it says, and the evil one does not touch him. I don't know about you, but that is some protection that I'm looking for. I'm looking for that kind of protection, protection from the evil one so that he can't touch us. God's protection is absolutely amazing. God's protection is perfect. God's protection is powerful. And God's protection was put on display in various places in the Bible, but I want us to look at Job. Let's think about Job for a minute. Job chapter 1. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read that passage. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And we're going to see some pretty amazing things. I'm going to spend just a few minutes there. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you put a hedge of protection, or a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased the land in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went away from the presence of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, we can't spend a ton of time here this morning, but I want us to see a couple things. I want us to see a couple things about God's protection, and God's protection on perfect display. First of all, God actually suggests to Satan to consider Job. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" If you want to attack somebody, have you thought about old Job? Now, let's hope that if God ever says that about us, that the protection we're talking about is there. Because at times, don't we feel attacked? It seems like everything that could go wrong does, and it all goes wrong at the same time. And it's never a convenient time. And is there ever a convenient time for things to go wrong? God says he's blameless and upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. God uses Job as an instrument to prove his protection. Now notice the way that God says this in verse 12, Job chapter 1, verse 12. "All that he has is in your hands." God said to Satan that he could take everything that Job has, all his possessions. Satan could control power, have power over Job's things. But then God goes on to say, "Only against him do not stretch out your hand." God's not giving over Job's life to Satan. Now, and as one pastor has said this, I'm going to read this quote to you. "God allowed Satan to test Job's faith by attacking all that he has. And with God's sovereign permission, Satan was allowed to move on Job, except that he could not attack Job physically." And as we keep reading, we know that Satan destroyed or removed Job's livestock and his servants and his children. And as we keep reading in the book of Job, we can see things written about his friends and his wife, and just over and over and over, and Job just keeps getting pounded over and over and over. But in Job chapter 1, verse 22, we see a verse that describes who Job was. The verse says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." What a tremendous thing that could be said about your faith. In all this, Job didn't sin and he didn't charge God for his wrong. The same Bible teacher that I read from a minute ago, that I quoted from, or continue with another quote from him, because it says this: hasty words against God in the midst of grief are foolish and wicked. Christians are to submit to trials and still worship God, not because they see the reasons for them, but because God wills them and His own reason, which believers are to trust. So some of the very things that we see as trials and temptations, and our focus is so much on them, God is using them to develop us. He's using them as a way to cultivate new things in our lives. That's not easy. Certainly not easy. We've all been through rough things. But let's focus on Job's faithfulness here. And he was born of God. God protected Job. And the evil couldn't touch him. The evil one couldn't touch him. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5 again, verse 19. It says, now let's listen to this. We know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, something else we should know here. Our confidence is in what we know, that we know that we are from God. We also know this. The entire world without Christ is helplessly gripped in the hands of the evil one. Most people that we encounter on a daily basis are in the grip of the evil one, and they don't even know it. But let's look carefully at verse 19, and the second part of the verse says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now this word lies is important in the context of this verse. Because in the context of the verse, it's not referring to lies that are spoken and that are not true. But the word lies refers to actually laying down with, or even lying in the lap of. And when children are young, as babies, they lie in the lap of their parents, family members, or others. And it's very intimate, caring, very nurturing, very loving relationship. Babies are defenseless. They're vulnerable. They're dependent on those around them to care for them. Now here John is saying, you're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. He's very blunt. There's no in between. Now 1 John chapter 3 verse 10 says this: by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Believers must avoid being contaminated by the world and the powers of the evil one, and we need to be able to live in the world but not be of it. God has given us the command to proclaim the truths of the gospel to the world, but not lay down in the lap of Satan while doing it. We need to go. We need to tell. We need to keep moving so that we don't get caught in the grip of the evil one. As believers, we're soldiers for Christ. Soldiers keep moving. Soldiers don't rest in the company of their enemies. We're equipped with the full armor of God, and we're called to use it. We see the armor, and we see that we should use it, and we should see that it's armor that is not going to weigh us down, but it's going to protect us during the daily battles that we face. And sometimes I fear that we face battles, and we don't even know they're battles. We've become so comfortable living within the battle that we don't realize that there's things that we can do to protect ourselves. Which leads us to verse 20. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Two more things that we should know in this verse. As believers, we know the Son of God has come. Not only has he come, but he has given us understanding, and this understanding is so that we can know that he is true and that we are in him and protected through what he has done. And what's interesting is that in this verse, there's a lot of repeated words in this passage today. And another word that is repeated in this verse is the word true. Now, in previous verses, we have talked about the evil one, Satan, and we know that he's the father of lies. And he's the one that has the intentions of harming us and destruction in our lives. And he likes to twist our words. He likes to distort our understanding, bring about this constant state of confusion that we can live in. Verse 20 also reminds us again of who we are as believers, and that the Son of God is the source of all truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he brings understanding and provides light in this dark world that we live in. He also gives us understanding about the evil that is around us. We need to understand that there is absolute evil around us. We need to watch out for it. We need to understand that we can have confidence in Christ, that no matter where we go, he's with us. He's given us understanding to know that we will face trials when we go into the world and share the gospel. We're going to. And we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised that when we try to share the gospel with someone, that no matter where we are, a phone's going to ring, a dog's going to bark, a child's going to cry, we should not be surprised by that. We can have bold assurance that when we go, and wherever we go, that he's going to provide further understanding for us. We should leave this church building today with confidence that as we encounter people who are sitting in the lap of evil ones, that we can share the gospel with them. Sure, it might be uncomfortable to do so. And it probably will be, but we're called to go. And sure, it might be comfortable to be here today surrounded by each other and draw some comfort and encouragement from one another who believe like us. And it's hard to talk to people whose lifestyle is one of habitual sin. It's hard to convince people that they need to listen. But the beauty is we're just called to go and tell. God can handle the rest. People that reject us are really not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. We're called to be obedient. We're called to go and proclaim his word. John uses the word true in these verses to show the importance of the understanding of truth in a world filled with Satan's lies. The last time John uses the word true, he's speaking of the one true God and eternal life. And he's talking about Jesus' deity, and it's essential to the part of every believer's faith, and that no one that rejects Christ can be saved. Now, John concluded his letter with a very different verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, this might sound like a rather abrupt ending to a letter of believers. But it points back to verse 19 and sees that the world lies in the lap of the evil one. We need to understand that idols are anything that takes the place of Christ and his message And we need to keep away from anything that might take God's place in our hearts and minds and in our lives. Our world of materialism, everything has a price tag, and the price tag is an idol. This charge from John reflects the crucial significance of worshiping the one true God. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we read, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We need to destroy those idols that come between us and God. The tragedy of idolatry is that a dead image can do a worshiper no good because it's not genuine. To human vision, an idol looks real. Eyes, ears, mouth, nose, hands, feet. But they're all a useless imitation for the real thing. The eyes are blind, eyes are deaf, mouth is silent, hands and feet are paralyzed. But the real tragedy is this. Those who make them will become them. Everyone who trusts in them will be their own idol. Our fellowship is with God who is real and genuine. We know that from John chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus is the real, true light. John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus is the true bread. From John chapter 15, verse 1, he is the true vine. And from John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is truth himself. Jesus is real, he's authentic, he's original, and everything else is a mere imitation. Idols are temporary, Jesus is eternal. Idols are dead, Christ is the living God. Idols are false, but Christ is the true God. And we need to watch out and keep ourselves from idols. We need to keep ourselves from anything that draws our attention from Christ. How do we do this? We go and we share the truth about the one true God to this lost world. We go and we share what we know. We go with confidence and assurance. We go because we know when we pray that he's going to hear us, when we pray in accordance to his will. We go because we no longer are held captive by a lifestyle of sin. We go because we are protected by God, knowing the evil one can't touch us. We go because we find no comfort laying in the lap of the evil one. And we go that no matter where we go, the Son of God gives us understanding, even when we might not have all the answers. We go because he is the one true eternal God. It's time to live out what we know. Let's go. Let's pray together.